me before you're seated. Our Father, we thank you today that we are able to draw near to you through the complete, finished work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all our transgressions and so answered the demands of your character that we may come freely, confidently. And we draw near, Lord, as your people, that you might meet us today in the ministry of your word, that the reading and the preaching of the word of God today might speak into our hearts and strengthen us so that we walk away saying, what a great God and what a great Savior for a needy sinner such as me. Show us yourself, show us your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to introduce the sermon, and then we'll be reading through the scripture passages for the day, but I just wanted to say it's good to be back with you all. My wife sends her greetings. She's unable to be here. The choir at Rincon is singing for their last time in this current year, school year today, and she is one of the few sopranos, so she is needed. Every one of us walked in the sanctuary today into this auditorium out of different circumstances, circumstances of life and marriage and singleness and perhaps widow or widower, states of health, work situations, financial needs. There's a lot of diversity in this room today, but as I think about where we're going to go in Scripture today, I really think there are only two big categories of people here today. The first group is maybe you're here today in the midst of some great affliction, maybe in the midst of great personal failure or temptation, maybe in a season of relentless difficulty. You may even be in a position where as you go to bed each night and wake up each day, you wonder how you can keep pressing on and face the challenges that you have. That may be you today, or you may be in the other category, which is someone in between such afflictions, in between times of difficulty or personal failure or one adversity of another kind. So that's it. Those are the two kinds of people that are here today. Either you are in the midst of some form of suffering or temptation, or you are between a time of suffering and temptation and the next one. Now, I'm not being pessimistic. It was Jesus who said, in this world you will have tribulations. And it was Paul who said, through many sufferings we must enter the kingdom of God. So you're either suffering or you're in between some form of suffering and another. What I want to do today is connect something of Jesus to our afflictions and our sufferings and our temptations. I don't want to talk about the past, what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And I don't want to talk about the future, what Jesus will do when he comes and is present at the end of the age and ushers in the new creation kingdom of God. What I want to talk about today is what he is doing now. Because Scripture tells us that, yes, he has ascended at the right hand of God, but he is active there. He is not just sitting. He is active at the right hand of God. He is working today. And here's how I would summarize it, and then we'll look at the Scriptures. Jesus ascended to God's right hand of power is there for you and for me every moment of every day until he brings us home. Amen. He has ascended to God's right hand of power and he is active there for you and for me every moment of every day until he brings us to the finish line. So there are three scriptures we're going to read. You can listen to me read them, or you can turn to them as we do so. They're there in your bulletin. The first is Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. We're stepping into the middle of Paul's prayer, and he says this, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then dipping into the argument of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, a conclusion of a discussion, the writer says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then finally, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, writes John, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look at other passages as well, but here's what I think we will see, that Jesus ascended to God's right hand of power is active there for me and for you every moment of every day until he brings us safely home. So we're going to look at that four different ways. How he is there for us as we run the race God has given us until we cross the finish line. So the first way I want to look at is we're going to look at four realities that we live with as God's people and how what he is doing at God's right hand answers those. First, you and I live in hostile territory, surrounded by enemies. How can I not be overcome by that? And the answer is he is the reigning king of all. So let's talk a little bit about hostile territory. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are to expect that we live in a world where there is hostility and hatred for us. That begins with the enemy, the arch enemy of God and of us, the devil and Satan and the multitude of their demons. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. And here's what you need to know about Satan. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates you if you are in Christ. He has undiluted intentions to destroy you every moment of every day. And by destroy, I mean do whatever he can to cut you off from trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he will, and he does, mobilize every resource at his hand to do so. We live in hostile territory. He has allies, not just invisible allies, but he has visible allies. And he'll use those to destroy me. One of those allies Jesus talks about there. He talks about the world. The devil hates Christ and the world hates Christ. And John says that very clearly. Jesus says that very clearly. Well, who is this world that hated him and hates us? Well, we tend to think that the world that hates Christ are all the immoral and irreligious and godless people that are all around us. That's true. Those people are all around us, have always been around us, but we forget that the people who hated Christ and put him to death were moral and religious and pious people. Sometimes those who hate Christ do not appear to be against his morality, but for it. But what the irreligious and immoral have in common with the moral and the religious is they agree to one thing. Christ will not be our king and he will not be our savior. We will take care of things by ourselves, thank you very much. We're surrounded. We have an enemy. He has allies in the human race who oppose Christ. And he and his allies will create great pressure on my life and tempt me to walk away from Christ. But he has other allies. As we'll see in a few moments, he has allies among God's people. Well, what do I mean by that? He has in every one of us the flesh, the inner traitor to God and his purposes. And he can appeal to the flesh in any Christian to use them to cause harm to other Christians. We call it betrayal or deception or slander. It's friendly fire. And it is perhaps the most discouraging kind of assault when people who are in my family seem to do things to undermine my faith and confidence in Christ. So I'm surrounded by enemies in the world, in society, in the devil and his legion of demons, and sometimes in the church as well. And so what am I to do? Am I to live in fear? How can I not be overcome? I'm surrounded. They outnumber me 1,000 to 1. And the answer is Jesus is the reigning king of all. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. He seated him, the Father seated the Son at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Not just above, but far above. Not most, but all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name, not most names, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is nothing left out here. So what I know as a Christian is I am in the midst of the battle, which I am not going to be I'm not going to be rescued from fighting, but I will be delivered through it. And the one who is my Savior is reigning at God's right hand, not just sitting, but reigning, overseeing, ordering the events of human history and every detail of my life for the purpose of keeping me and bringing me across the finish line. So, a couple things that means. Number one, my enemy and my enemies can do nothing against me except by the permission of the king. You find that in the book of Job. Satan came and made accusations, and God said, you may do this, but no further. That's because Jesus is king of all. Secondly, we can know that because he is reigning there, he can turn the worst action someone intends to me into something good and for his glory. We think of the story of Joseph, where the malice of his brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt, and God, as Joseph said at the end of his life, you intended it for evil, but God turned it to good. That's what it means that he is reigning. We see that in Jesus, when the powers of the age gathered to slander him and malign him and murder him, and God turned it to the salvation of an uncountable multitude from all nations. The enemy can do nothing to me except by his permission. Whatever the enemies do to me, it can be turned to something good and will be turned to something good by my reigning king. And number three, they may appear to win some battles, but they've already lost the war. So because he is the reigning king, reigning on my behalf as his child at God's right hand, I do not live in fear. Rather, I have every reason to press on with courage, to endure in following Christ. And I have weapons at my disposal, not carnal weapons of money and politics and power, but spiritual weapons of the Word of God and prayer that I may take up, and by them the enemy will flee. The book of Revelation says the followers of Christ overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of witness to Christ. Those are my weapons. So I will face enemies all the way to the finish line, but because he is at God's right hand and he is reigning there for me, I can trust him and press on. What's the second circumstance? I live with constant temptation. And I often sin. How then can I not be found guilty and face condemnation? The answer is, he is my advocate at God's right hand. So not only do I have enemies outside, I have an enemy within. And I don't think there's any greater burden to the Christian than the enemy within. Yes, the New Testament clarifies that certainly from the day I become born of Christ to the day I finish the race and cross the finish line and am home, I will face every day of my life the active presence of what the New Testament calls the flesh, or sin which lives in me. And that is a battle that is going to be experienced in my life all the time. Now, Paul puts it this way, the Spirit of God in me is opposed to the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. They're opposed to each other, Paul says in Galatians. I will live with that inner war and the reality of sin in me and the temptations that arise from within me all the way through the end of my life. And that will not change until I cross the finish line. And because that is the case, I will sin. And when I sin, there are two particular ways I think sin becomes a greater burden than in other situations. Number one is if I sin in a particular way and I find myself committing that sin repeatedly. I find myself not making much progress against that particular sin. And that can be everything from online pornography to outbursts of anger, or even just the delight of gossiping and talking about other people. I find those sins grip me. Perhaps you can say I find one of those sins grip me and I'm discouraged by it. I find it leading me to a place of condemnation. And the other way in which sin can become a greater burden than at other times is when we sin in a way that the Puritans described as wounding the conscience. And what they meant by that was a public and scandalous sin, a sin that alters my life or the life of the people I love. It may be a criminal act. It may be a violation of marriage vows. Think King David committing adultery and setting up the murder of one of his best friends. So we have this inner battle, and when we look at our lives and how little progress we make, or maybe when we look at some of the sins of our past that were scandalous and brought harm to others, two things can happen. Number one, our conscience accuses us. This umpire that's within our hearts that calls us on our sin. And our conscience says things like, what kind of Christian are you? Or how can you say you're a Christian and do such things? Or maybe you're going to be the first person for whom Jesus has run out of patience. Conscience accuses us, and then we have an enemy, the external enemy, who is the accuser. And he accuses us as well. And we can begin to wonder, is Jesus great enough to save someone like me? And we can begin to live under condemnation, eyes to the ground, head not held high, no joy, just a burden of sin. Well, how can I not be found guilty of continued sin? And the answer is, he, at God's right hand, is my advocate. He is the one who died for sin and rose again, and he is at God's right hand, and he is presenting there his finished work, his finished sacrifice, as more than sufficient to cover all my sins. That's what John says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John Calvin says that Jesus' work at God's right hand is to turn the Father's eyes to his righteousness and away from our sins. Now stop and picture that for a minute. He turns the Father's eyes away from our sin to look at his sacrifice, his perfect righteousness. And he's not persuading a reluctant judge. It was the Father who, for love of us, gave his Son for us. And it was the Son who, for love of the Father and of us, gave himself for us. So one of the ways that I've been helped over the years is with a poem by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. The poem is called My Advocate, and I'm going to attempt to read it because it describes what it means to have Jesus as my advocate. She writes, "I sinned, and quickly Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For you have said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Shall not your sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom.' And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies.' But wait. Suppose his guilt was all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true." What does that mean? Yes, I have an external enemy, the devil, who wants me to quit and stop fighting sin and give up on Christ. I have an internal enemy that draws me to sin and tempts me day and night, but Jesus is my advocate. He is pleading his sacrifice for me at God's right hand. And even when I sin repeatedly, or even when I sin greatly, he is there for me. Therefore, I can get up from where I stumble and confess my sin and continue on in following Christ and trusting Christ until the end. Oh, third circumstance. This war is fierce, and I am weak and needy. How can I endure? And the answer is, he is my intercessor at God's right hand. Well, it should be obvious by now that I think the New Testament says that the life of the Christian is a war against mortal enemies inside and out. And it is relentless. It is day in and day out. And when soldiers face battle day in and day out, they get battle fatigue. We come to an end of our strength, our resolve, our determination, our resources. We feel desperately weak and needy. So where do I go when I feel so weak and needy? The answer is, he is my intercessor. That's what Hebrews says. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, my Savior knows that I don't need moral cheerleading. I don't need positive thinking. I need to remember that his eye is upon me every moment of every day. And he is never weary, and he is never distracted, and he will bring me home safely and save me to the uttermost, because he will never fail to intercede for me. And what we know is, whatever you ask according to God's will, he hears. And what we know is, the Son of God at God's right hand always asks according to the Father's will, and therefore all that he asks, he receives. And he is asking so that he may save us to the uttermost. And what's so amazing is, he is utterly faithful even when we are not. Christ is praying for you, my friends, and for me every day, even when we are negligent in prayer. He is presenting to the Father our spiritual needs, even when we don't even know what they are. He is praying for our protection against dangers we don't even see. He's praying against enemies that threaten us even though we don't notice them. Yes, I face a relentless battle, and I grow weary, but I am not alone. His resources are infinite. He knows exactly what you and I need and will have no difficulty getting it to you. All that he asks, the Father gives, and so I may rest in his faithful intercession and endure. And the fourth circumstance and last is the path is hard and the road is often dark. How can I find my way? And the answer is the one at God's right hand is the trailblazer. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, obviously, again, the life of the Christian is, I call it an uphill climb on a dangerous path into a stiff wind in the dark. That's the nature of the Christian life. Some days it doesn't seem that way, and some days it seems like that might not quite get at it. And in the face of that kind of difficulty, we lose hope, we become perplexed. And Hebrews says Jesus is our pioneer. He's our trailblazer, is how I like to translate that. We have in him a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul who has entered into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a trailblazer on our behalf, says Hebrews. And what that means is he has gone ahead of us. And he has gone ahead of us after facing every temptation, standing against every enemy, dealing with every obstacle. He has cleared the way for us to follow. He knows exactly what we will face. And he is able to supply all we need for every circumstance we face. And he will bring us home. So, I've done hiking at times. A number of years ago, my son and I hiked the trail into Machu Picchu in the Andes. Now, he's an outdoorsman. He wanted to do it with just a map. And I said, number one, you can't. Number two, I'd rather have a guide. I appreciate your map reading skills. I'd rather have a guide that knows the area. So guess what? Jesus is at God's right hand who would be our guide, and he has given us his Spirit who indwells us, who is our guide. So not only is he our trailblazer, but we have the Spirit of God the Son within us to guide us in a path with unlimited supplies for every obstacle and challenge and dark moment we face. He will bring us home. And when he brings us home, he will bring us to sit with him at God's right hand, even as he conquered and sat at God's right hand. The promise of Scripture, the way the church fathers put it, is as we were, he became incarnate, and as he is exalted, we shall be with him. So Jesus is ascended, and because he is ascended, he is active there for you and me every moment of every day, as king, as advocate, as intercessor, and as our trailblazer, and he will enable us to finish the race and bring us home. And knowing that gives us reason for the greatest confidence and the greatest boldness to press on in following him. And I'll end with these words from Calvin, who in his discussion of the Ascension says some rather gutsy things. I don't know what else to say. Very bold things. But I think he catches the spirit with which we should see Jesus present work for us and how we live each day. Calvin writes, "Thus, since he has gone up there, the ascended Christ, and is in heaven for us, we need not fear to be in this world. Fear has no place," he's saying. We look to our head who is already in heaven and we say, "Although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ who is my strength. Yes, the devil is called the prince of this world, but what of it?" I love that. "What of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is king of heaven and earth. There are devils above us in the air who make war against us. But what of it? Jesus Christ rules above, having entire control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. And this is how we must look at his ascension, applying the benefit to ourselves. Jesus Christ at God's right hand is active there for you and for me every hour of every day until he brings us home. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you today for the completeness of the salvation that Father, Son, and Spirit have designed for us as sinners. That not only do we have a Savior whose sacrifice paid for all our sin, whose resurrection was the beginning of triumph and a new creation, and who will one day come again and bring about the consummation of all things, but today, he, the God-man at your right hand, is active for his own, ruling, advocating, praying, providing us exactly what we need as we walk this path of following him. Father, I pray, and we pray, that you might strengthen our faith as we consider Christ, our reigning Savior, at your right hand. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.